You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to the book of Revelation as we continue our study of that text. We got through all of the initial material to prepare our minds and our thinking for study and interpretation of the book of Revelation in previous weeks. We're going to be diving into the text itself today. We had time at the end of our study together to talk a little bit about some introductory verses, verses 1 through 3. And I'll just recap that very quickly before going on to the fourth verse. We'll read verses 4 through 8 and talk about that a bit before we get into the visions of John. If you will, bow with me. Let's have a word of prayer, begin our time together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, at this time we're so thankful that we have been given this opportunity today to study your word and to worship you. It is our prayer that in the worship this morning, everything that has been done has been something acceptable to you. And we rejoice at the strength and the edification we receive by the songs that are sung and by the opportunity to study together and to commune around the table, remembering your son's death on the cross. Dear Father, we are looking forward to this study in the book of Revelation. We are seeking to be confident in our understanding of your will and word. We ask for your wisdom and discernment as we talk about these things. We pray, dear Father, we would have an open mind and a willingness to make application to the things that we learn as it suits. We understand that your word is revealed 2,000 years ago, but it is as appropriate and relevant to us today as it was then. And so may we take these proper applications and make them to our lives, that we might receive comfort and strength, but also that we might serve you acceptably. We pray your blessings not only in the class that we engage in, but also the worship that will follow this. And we ask it all in your son's name. Amen. If you will, read with me verses 1 through 3 again. Revelation 1, 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And just some fundamental things concerning our introductory thoughts that are borne out in this particular text. First of all, the revelation is an unveiling. The word apokalypsis, which is the Greek term from which we get our word revelation, means to reveal, to uncover, or disclose. These are done by signs in this particular case, signified by angels in the vision that John was given. What John is reporting to us are the things that he saw. And so this is very much a visual book. There are images that are contained in it. And as we said before, we're asking that you think about the pictures. Try to draw them in your mind's eye and be as, I wouldn't say as fanciful, but as detailed as you possibly can be in that, because the pictures are amazing and they are awe-inspiring. We're going to get to that in our first scene when Jesus is described later in that first chapter in verse 12 and going down through verse 16 of the text. We find the first example of that vision and what it means. But keep those things in mind and notice also what is said in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. That God's word always brings a blessing to us. I don't know if I got to it last week, but I would like to read it again. The 119th Psalm in verse 62. Psalm 119 in verse 62. Where the psalmist says, at midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. We've been truly blessed by God. He is merciful to us and that he has revealed himself to us sufficiently. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything we need to be thoroughly equipped to every good work. And so it is truly a blessing to be able to study and to become familiar with the words of the book of Revelation as we do with other of the New Testament texts. Okay, so with regard to those three verses, those first three verses, is there anything that we have not covered that you would like to add or any questions you have about the text before we get into verses 4 through 8? All right, then if you will, begin read with me at verse 4. We'll go down through verse 8 of the text. And of course, I've got that tendency to do the readings myself. Others do not, but for the purpose of especially those at home being able to follow along, I'll probably do the readings myself, at least for the interim. So if you will, begin reading verse 4, going through verse 8 of the text. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Trying to get my... Oh, it is going forward. It's a little bit slow. Okay, so I want to note, first of all, as we look at these slides, the statement concerning the seven churches of Asia, and it's important to make note of those, because the seven churches of Asia basically constitute the focus of our study in the first two chapters. So the first scene, if you'll notice on the scene pages beginning in verse 18, is longer than all of the others, because it contains both the text of chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, which introduces this beginning, but also in the vision itself, which was, in this particular case, the Lord in the letters that he sent to the angels of the seven churches of Asia, which covers chapter 2 and 3. So we're going to be in this for a couple of weeks, or several weeks, looking at this scene. And in fact, when we talk about the scene, I'm going to divide it up into chapter 1, 9 through 20, and then go back and we'll redo it in chapter 2. But it is the first scene, so that's why I'm bringing that up. So if you'll notice up on the board, we have a map of the seven churches of Asia. And so you'll notice where the dots are centered. That's the province of Asia as it was known in the Roman Empire. And so in that, you have the seven churches that are listed, starting with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, going in clockwise order there. Now, an interesting thing about that, and again, you may have a similar map in your Bible at the back. These seven churches occupying our study in chapters 2 and 3 are not the only churches that are found in the book of Asia, in the province of Asia. Say, these seven churches of Asia. This is one of the points that we're going to be making over and over and over again in the text. There is significance in the number seven. There are at least three other churches that are mentioned in the New Testament text that were in the province of Asia. Troas, you remember in Acts chapter 20, that when the Lord, when the Apostle Paul tarried there in Troas and waited the first day of the week as the disciples came together to break bread, and he preached to them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Also Hierapolis, which is referred to as being existence in the book of Colossians, the epistle that Paul wrote to Colossae in chapter 4 and verse 13, and then Colossae itself. The town of Colossae is in the province of Asia, and has actually a letter from Paul that is written to it that is found in the New Testament. So these were not the only churches that were in Asia. So there are a couple of things that you can do to consider these things. I don't know that the index is exhaustive with regard to numbers, but you'll notice at the back of our packet, if you do have your packet with you, in the second index, on page 69 of the packet, there is the use of numbers in the book of Revelation. Now, if as we go through this, you find a number that's not in there, again, remember it was just a survey that I did as I was studying and as I was preparing for this, and I did it fairly quickly, so if I miss one, then let me know. And if you'll notice that they are not put in numerical order. I probably should have. Didn't think about that at the time. But as I found them in the book, I put them down. The number 7 was considered by the Jews as a part of this apocalyptic literature as the perfect divine number, indicating that which is whole. And so by combining numbers, other symbols are resulted. When the number 4, the world, is added to the number 3, divine, the result is 7, which came to be the most sacred number among the Hebrews. So this is something that was already understood by the Jews. So when they saw the number 7, they wouldn't necessarily take it to mean that there were 7 churches in Asia, but rather that this was a text that was given to the church as a whole. And the number 7 was sufficient to indicate the complete amount or complete number of the churches. And so in signifying perfectness, completeness, wholeness, it depicts the Lord's church as a whole. I say that in the sense that when you get to the second and the third chapters, and there are issues that exist in the churches in these various locations, well, those issues that exist could certainly exist in our church as well, and would be equally applicable as the warnings and admonitions are given and the call to repent. Then, or now, as it was then, to that particular individual church. Now, that's not to say that there were not problems in these churches, that these things were being made up. No, these were real churches that existed in Asia. These were real problems that existed. But the address to the church as a whole is something to keep in mind, and that number 7 does have significance. So keep that in mind, first of all. Anybody have any questions about that? At all, number 7. So this is the kind of thing that we'll see from time to time as we go through our study with regard to the various images. Okay, getting back then to verses 4 through 8 of the text. You'll notice a couple of things. First of all, beginning, there is a description given from whom these words emanate or come. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and who is to come, from the 7 spirits who before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. 3 individuals that are mentioned in this particular text. 3 characters that are given. First of all, the eternal God, who is and was and who is to come. So it has reference to the Heavenly Father in that text. The 7 spirits. The word 7 is the number for what? Perfection. For the divine. And so this is the way in which, in the visions, John makes reference to the Holy Spirit. There are not literally 7 Holy Spirits. There's 1 Holy Spirit, God in 3 persons. But He is described as the 7 spirits that were before the throne. And this reference to the 7 spirits of God is also found in chapter 3 and verse 1, if you want to make note of these things. By the way, if you're on the scene page, we're in in discussing chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, 22, we're actually in the scene, though these are introductory things. And primarily 9 through 20 is where we're going to be discussing it. But if you want to make note of it in the notes at least, do so. That the reference to the 7 spirits found in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, and verse 5, as well as in chapter 5 and verse 6. Chapter 5 and verse 6. Okay, also, the third person that is mentioned in this is Jesus Christ. The one thing that you're going to find is, above and beyond all others, Jesus Christ is named and described many different ways in the book. In fact, again, if you just want to make note of it, if you have your material with you, you go to the first index. The first index, you'll notice that Jesus Christ is mentioned, first of all, on page 65. 65. The major characters and objects appearing in John's apocalyptic vision. And again, I will encourage you, if I miss something, to let me know so that it can be included in the next edition of this material. We can update it. But you'll notice, looking at Jesus Christ as the first one, how many different times Jesus Christ is mentioned, rightfully so, in the book. He's identified as Jesus Christ, a loud voice, the Son of Man, by various descriptions in the letters to the seven churches of Asia that we'll go into. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, a lamb as though it had been slain, faithful and true. The Christ, the child, to the woman who was with child. The Alpha and the Omega, as well as the bright and morning star. So these are all designations that we'll describe as we get to the various places in the text where those things are mentioned. So Jesus is mentioned in a number of different ways, described in a number of different ways. Here, he is described as the faithful witness. And it's an interesting thing that that phrase, faithful witness, is stated in John chapter 8 in Jesus' words about himself as he lived on the earth. You'll remember, he says in John chapter 8 in verse 14, he said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from, and I know where I am going." And so when they were saying that he was bearing false witness, saying things that were not so, and they were dismissing what he claimed because he was claiming it of himself, he said, "Even if I am claiming these things, my claims are true because I am who I say I am. I know where I came from, and I know where I am going." And so he is indeed the faithful witness. He is also described as the firstborn from the dead. We won't take the time to do that, but the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes that very clearly, that as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive, but the first fruits, Christ, and then afterwards those who are his at his coming. So he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first who died, who was resurrected from the dead, not to taste death again. The hope of our resurrection is tied up in the fact that he is indeed the firstborn from the dead. Thirdly, he is described as the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, this is the first reference that we have to the concept of victory, of inevitable victory. Because what we find in the book of Revelation is a conflict that exists physically as well as spiritually. The spiritual aspect of that conflict is between Christ and Satan. The physical aspect would be the persecution of Christians and the fact that you had the Roman Empire and other bodies and other individuals who were persecuting God's people. And here we find that indication that Jesus is, the ruler over the kings of the earth. You may also remember the Apostle Paul's statement in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, when he talked about the fact that God is the one who gives the not only the range of habitation, but also the length of reign to the nation, so that they should seek him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. He is the one that determines the rise and fall of nations. God truly is in control, and that is alluded to in this statement when Jesus is said to be the ruler over the kings of the earth. But in this statement, in verse 4 of the text and verse 5, you have all three persons of the Godhead that are mentioned. Okay? And again, if you would like to interrupt me at any point in time, please raise your hand. I'll try to acknowledge you. And this, of course, is a stop right here in just thought. So does anyone have anything they want to add to the description that's given of the Godhead in verse 4 and 5? He goes on in the 5th verse and talks about in Jesus Christ that he is one who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the description of Jesus Christ going into his second coming in verse 7, where it says he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, and they shall who pierced him. They also who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So we have the description of Jesus given in this. He loved us, washed us from our sins. These are things that we're eminently familiar with regard to our study of God's Word. He states that he made us kings and priests to God, indicate again the idea of kingship or authority, standing with God. And as Jesus Christ is over all kings. He has made us kings. It is, again, an indication in that relationship of victory that will ultimately be ours. And this, again, is fleshing out the theme of victory that's going to be shown throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation. He is the one who has dominion forever and glory in this particular text. Now, a couple of other passages to make note of. Again, you may want to write down in your notes about the dominion of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, you'll remember that he has dominion over all things. He is the head over all things to the church. That's Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. By him all things are created that are in heaven on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So we have again the preeminence of Jesus Christ that is mentioned, alluded to in this text, other passages which back that up very clearly. You'll also note with regard to that promise of his coming, there is again an allusion to his preeminence and his authority, because when it says he's coming with the clouds, every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. Now, when we talk about Christ's second coming, understand this. In every scripture, other than the one that is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, that individuals refer to as the rapture, there is explicit mention of the fact that when Jesus comes again, every eye shall see him. That is referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3. Jesus said it with regard to his words of judgment in that day, that great judgment where you'll gather the sheep on one hand and the goats on the left, on the other. Sheep's on the right, goats on the left. Here in this particular text, we are told that every eye will see him. They also who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Why would they mourn? Because the tribes of the earth are allied against him. They are fighting against him. And as a result of that, those who pierced him, those who did damage to him, those who fought against him, they will mourn at the time of his coming. But there is that indication that every eye will see him. At his coming, it is the end. It is not the beginning of a 1,000-year physical reign on earth. It is the end. So having said that, why in the world would 1 Thessalonians, in that text, the Apostle Paul not mention the those who are dead who are unrighteous? Why didn't he mention it like everybody else mentioned? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Nobody want to hazard that? Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. Just make note of it. It's an important consideration. Verse 13, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. The Apostle Paul there says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I brought this up a number of times, different sermons, different classes. But it's important that you have an understanding of why Paul doesn't mention the unrighteous dead or the unrighteous living in this particular text. And that is because someone will say, see, when Christ comes, it's only going to be the righteous dead and the righteous who are alive that will be caught up. The dead will remain oblivious. They call it a hidden coming, that rapture. People will be confused about what happened. I want you to notice in verse 13, because that's the key. The Apostle Paul is addressing a specific problem that they were worried about. And they were worried because of their ignorance. Their ignorance was, what's going to happen to those individuals who are Christians who die before Christ comes again? And this is what they're worried about. Because they were looking for the fact that Christ would come quickly, and yet he had not yet come and some have died who became Christians. Are they going to get to go to heaven or not? That's the question that's under consideration. And that's what he's talking about in the text. The reason why the Apostle Paul doesn't mention the unrighteous dead or their unrighteous living is because that's not what they were asking about. What they were concerned about, the righteous dead. And so he uses this particular passage. It says, when the end comes, this is what's going to happen to the righteous dead. And by the way, you're not going to precede them because they're going to go first and then you're going to meet up with them and be with the Lord forever. That's the joy that they have as the hope of Christians. But there is an abundance of evidence, and the Bible is consistent with regard to the fact that when the second coming of Christ happens, that every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. And so that's the promise that is given concerning His coming. And then we get to the self-declaration in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, with regard to this, you'll notice in chapter 1 in verse 11, he heard a voice behind him who said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. There is a reference there. And this one specifically is to Jesus in verse 11. He identifies himself, the voice. I turned and I saw the voice that spoke to me, and it was the one like the Son of Man. So there we have reference to Jesus in that text. In verse 8, there are different views as to who is under consideration, who's declaring himself to be the Alpha and the Omega in this particular text. And we mentioned that God is the reference to God is given almost exclusively to him in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and verse 8, chapter 11, 17, 15, 3, chapter 16, verses 7 and 14, chapter 19, verse 15, as well as chapter 21 and verse 22, where the Alpha and the Omega is mentioned, the Almighty, or the phrase Almighty is used in this particular text. Not the Alpha Omega, but the word Almighty is used. It has reference to the Father. By the way, you'll notice in verse 11, the Almighty is not mentioned in verse 11, just the Alpha and the Omega. But whenever I read that, and I always have read it this way, I've always read it, well, verse 8, that's Jesus speaking. Verse 11, that's Jesus speaking. May or may not be, it may be the Father who is speaking on that particular passage or that particular section. I don't know really exactly who it is. I know that we can establish that, though, for example, Robert Harkrider takes a position that is referring to the Father in verse 8 because of the word Almighty that is used in reference to it. What's Alpha and Omega? What are those two letters? I ask a question, I answer the question. They are two letters. What's significant about those two Greek letters? First and last. So what would be the significance of saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega? Beginning and the end? Okay. Yeah, so we don't want to say the termination, the end of I'm the last one that's going to exist. But by saying this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that is an indication of the self-existence of God. When you talk about God, you talk about a self-existent being. This is a problem that everybody deals with. Something exists, so something has always existed. That's kind of a normative. It's kind of an interesting thing. And I have to admit that the science and the speculation and theoreticians that try to come up with a naturalistic explanation of the universe, that in so doing, they really cause me to kind of my mind to explode, because they talk about the Big Bang. What happened before the Big Bang? Well, some would say that we have an infinitely expanding and contracting universe, so basically it all goes out, and it all comes together in some intense, dense situation that cannot be sustained. It explodes again and starts going out again. And so they will say, but the naturalist of necessity has to say that matter always existed, at least in some form, or energy always existed. I don't know, again, the idea of it. But something does not come from nothing. And there is where we differ, because we take the position that something cannot come from nothing. So they say that matter has always existed. Since we say something cannot come from nothing, that the something that has always existed is God. And that is certainly something that is affirmed in Scripture, that God affirms that He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has always existed and He will always exist. I've used the and probably everybody's seen it, so we'll do it very quickly, but in mathematical concept, you have a line segment that has a termination point at each end. We use that to describe animal lives. They come into existence, they cease to exist at the end of their lives. You have what's called a ray that has a termination point and an arrow at the opposite end, which rightly describes us as we have a beginning when we're born, but our soul continues on into eternity. And then you have what is described as a line, which has an arrow at both ends, which indicates it goes in infinity in both directions. And that serves to illustrate that concept of eternity. God has always existed. There has never been a time when God is not. And there will not be a time where God is not. He is, He was, and always will be God. And as such, He is the self-existent one. Now we might make note of, if indeed this text is referring to Jesus Christ, which it is indeed referring to in verse 11, that in stating in verse 11, I am the Alpha and Omega, that Jesus Christ was affirming the same thing. Anybody familiar with another passage where Jesus, or where that is done about Jesus, that affirmation is made? Very simple one that everyone's familiar with. John 1 is the one I'm referring to. Just in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same in the beginning with God. So that is an affirmation again of the fact that I am the Alpha and the Omega. I have always existed and I will always exist. The second person in the Godhead is the same as the first. And we will say the third as well. It's an attribute of deity. Okay, so finally He is Almighty. The word Almighty means omnipotent. We do need to emphasize that there is nothing without His reign outside of His theoretical power to accomplish. The idea of omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything. God is severely limited. God cannot sin. God cannot tempt us to sin. God cannot countenance or fellowship sin. There are a lot of things that God cannot do, but He is not limited in His ability to create. Anything that is needed for us, anything that must be supplied to ready us for either this life or eternity, is readily and easily supplied by God, because there is no limit to His power, His omnipotence. He is the Almighty. Okay. Yes. That's true. That's not possible. Yeah. That's a good point, which is another evidence and argument as to His self-existence, that He cannot create Himself. Once He existed, He is omnipotent. Before He existed, He didn't exist. But since we know He did always exist, He has always been the Almighty. And again, almost like you're talking in circles in that regard, it can get some confusing. But we have a little bit of a difficult time dealing with the concept of eternity anyway.
That's a good argument for why He couldn't create Jesus Christ.
Good point.
He is God. God cannot create.
Okay, good. Good point. Anybody else? All right, so that gets us through all of the introductory stuff and gets us into the actual page 16 and the scenes. And so everybody, of course, each week are going to have the scenes with them and completely filled out. I don't know if that'll be the case, but that's kind of what I'm hoping. And if for some reason you're not comfortable with some of that, we're going to give opportunity, although we're not going to necessarily do it exclusively the way I did it for this first lesson. So what I'm going to show you, first of all, is how to fill out these particular things. And we're going to go over them, starting off with verses 9 through 20 of the text. 9 through 20 of the text. Now, the reason I say this, typically we're talking about a scene, we're talking about a smaller section of Scripture. We're going to take it as a whole. But in that we have, in verse 9 of the text, John said that I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice. And notice verse 12, I turned to see the voice. Here we have a vision. These are the things that John was going to see, that John was given to write down. And so this is the first time that he says, I saw this. And he gave him instructions to write. And when you get into chapter 2, there's no break, as if that's another scene. So we treat it as one scene. But this scene is a very long one. It consists of the introduction of Jesus Himself and the instructions as to what John is to write to the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia. And those letters, though not lengthy, take up the remainder of the second and third chapters. So again, we're going to be in this for a little while talking about this first scene. Okay? So what I want to do is, just because I don't want to write so small that you can't see up here, and I didn't want to try to cover chapter 1, 9 all the way to chapter 3 with all the characters and then rehash that over and over with the other points. We're just going to cover chapter 1 verses 9 through 20 in our time today as to what to fill out. So what I would ask that you do is to get another sheet if you run out of room and just to add to the other parts of the scene as time goes on. Okay? So we're going to go over these things and you can write them as you go. We'll spend a little bit more time on this one, so you'll have plenty of time. The others may have to slow down. So if I am about to change the slide, you don't want me to yet, just stop me and I'll give you a chance to write things down. So I want you to notice the first page in the scenes, which is page 16. The top left square, rounded square that we've got there, is picture the scene. So what I'm asking for you is to look at the picture and maybe give a little bit of a description given. But what I'm primarily wanting to get from you is your impressions and your emotions as you, in your mind's eye, hear what this scene is about, or what as we read what these words say. So starting there in chapter 1, and verse 9, and going down through verse 20. I'm going to read it. Read it slowly. I want you to just let it kind of wash over you. And I want you to think about, and I'll try to be emotive in my reading, but I want you to kind of think about how you feel when you read this. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And John was exiled to that island. He was by himself on that small island. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden belt. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand on me, and he said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And we appreciate the fact that we've got some explanation, don't we? And that happens from time to time in the text, but not always. So picture the scene, and this particular paragraph is intended for you to give your emotions and your perceptions of it. And so I just want to kind of go through and tell you what I did. Some of this may differ. It is somewhat subjective as how it made you feel. But there is a message that is being established here and in the scenes that will follow, and you don't want to stray too far from it. And so it may be that you get received some perception from what I am thinking and my perceptions. It may be that you get some insight with regard to what others may bring up, and we can debate that and discuss that if someone thinks a bit differently than what I did. So let's start off with the loud voice and the trumpet. The thing that I thought interesting about that is it happened behind him. And I don't know about what happens to you when you hear a loud noise behind you, but that abrupt, loud noise and a trumpet sounding would be something that would startle me. And so that's kind of the first image that I get, is that this was a wake-up call for John. This was not something that was easily taken. In fact, we are told that he fell at his feet as of dead as he saw Jesus. But this would be something abrupt. It would be significant. But when I thought about that, imagine Jesus sneaking up to you and yelling loudly or speaking loudly and the trumpet sounding. Isn't that how Jesus is going to come again? Described again and again in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 2 through 4. He'll come as a thief in the night. They'll say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you. So here is the loud voice and the trumpet. That's also an appropriate introduction to royalty. That's what you see in the pageantry, the trumpet sounding and the announcement of the king coming. So here is a loud voice and the trumpet. What about the description of the Christ? What does that elicit from you emotionally? There are a couple of things, perceptions that I get in regard to this. The color white that is mentioned with regard to his hair. White of wool or snow elicits from me that concept of purity. And when I see an individual or a personage that is so white, so clean, so pure, what that elicits in me is a feeling of awe and reverence. This person is someone that is special. I also get the feeling in this is the feeling of size. I think perhaps the voice of many waters and perhaps just the response as this figure was before him. I don't know the relative size of it, but the voice of many waters and perhaps having the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth and the stars in his right hand, I get this idea of size from that and fierceness. And that brings the concept of fear into my mind when we talk about fearing God. Remember the text of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. There is the difference between God and men. And John's response in that is an understandable response. He was afraid. It says that he fell at his feet as dead. But immediately, comfort comes into play. So you see, in this particular scene, there is a gamut that is coming. Surprise and awe and reverence and fear as he sees Jesus. But then Jesus comforts him. Things that make Jesus comforting to him, though, as he describes those things, I am he who lives. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Those are things that while it should give comfort to us, and certainly did give comfort to John, would not bring comfort to those who are not on the right side of God. And that is why those who come, when Jesus comes again, it is stated those who see him, those who pierced him will see him, those tribes of the earth, they will mourn at his side. Well, John had no reason to mourn because John was a righteous individual. So the emotions here in this first scene quickly run from surprise to awe and fear to dread, and then to relief and joy and confidence as Jesus is described and as he speaks to John and says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. So he's identifying again that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. He has the keys of Hades and death. Death, John knew, was the enemy, the last enemy that shall be destroyed, is death. And we'll talk about that a little bit when we get into the symbols and such. And so this is something that will bring comfort to John as he saw these things. So that's perhaps what ran through John's mind. I don't know. It's what ran through mine as I thought about these things. The description of Jesus establishes his sovereignty. Excuse me, I got to go back. Loud voice and trumpet declare the presence of Jesus, seeing the Christ, the purity, the fierceness, and then his loving response, the emotions that would cause come to me, all fear, dread, relief, joy, and confidence. Anybody want to add anything to that? Get anything different? Understand that kind of what we're going for. Yes, Tommy.
I just thought it was interesting that God had walked with Christ on the earth and knew who he was, but when he saw him, he was in his godly form, he fell in the Spirit.
Yeah.
I think we should, and we can learn from that.
Yeah, yeah.
He came as a man, but now he's God, he's coming as a judge and a ruler.
Because when we think about Jesus too often, we limit who he is and limit his capabilities because the picture we think of Jesus is that of simply a man, but he is so much more. And John, when he saw that, yes, he did fall at his feet as though dead. Yes, Justin.
I found it interesting that he describes so very little of that. He describes his hair, his eyes, his feet. That's it. When I studied Revelation, I was 12.
Okay.
I very much this picture of somebody who almost like a Zeus picture, who almost looked like God from the Sistine Chapel at one point. But then later, I had a picture in my mind of a much, much younger, because it's Jesus, because Jesus would never rule. But then I was grabbing him in his human form, which maybe had nothing to do with this. Let's say he looked like the Son of Man, right?
Yeah.
He doesn't look like a creature. He doesn't look like one of the seraphim or something like that. But he doesn't necessarily look anything like he did when he was on earth.
Yeah.
And that made me wonder, did John even realize until the point of comfort that this was Jesus?
Only when, yeah, I would say probably so, that is when he began to say who he was and describe who he was that the comfort came. And John may very well not have known who this was. He was just afraid of it up until that point in time. That's a good point. Yes, sir? Yeah, okay. Yeah, but again, he described him after seeing it. In other words, the description of verse 30 to 13 is he was writing down what he saw and he identified him by his word, certainly, and could go back and retroactively refer to him as the Son of Man. You know, in other words, he definitely recognized him after his speaking. At what point in time, we can't know for certainty, I don't think, from the description that's given. You understand what I'm saying?
Maybe.
Yeah, maybe, maybe not. I mean, maybe, he may recognize him as the Son of Man immediately. But again, do remember he's writing these things down after he's seen them. And he's writing the scenes down when they're completed, or at least that seems to be the case. Okay, so we will pick up then with the second square principle analyze, and we're going to have the same kind of things up on the board and go through it. And we'll take some notes along with it, although they won't be excessive until we get into the discussion of chapters 2 and 3. Thank you very much for your kind attention.